Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, for the text of our lesson this morning. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Moses is the speaker. He's speaking to Israel. But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out. In the context in Numbers chapter 32, Israel has finished their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they have conquered all of those on the eastern side of the Jordan River who opposed them. So all of that land, called the land of Bashan, was available to them, and they were ready to cross over. Moses is now 120 years of age. Before long, he will be taken by the Lord up onto Mount Nebo, Pisgah, the height. And there he will die and be buried in the unknown wilderness grave. But he is getting Israel ready for them to enter the land and to fight against those who were in the land, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and so forth. But the leaders of the tribes of Reuben and Gad come to Moses and they said, We have flocks, we have herds, pilgrims and cattlemen, shepherds, and cattlemen. And we want to stay on this side of the Jordan and settle here, because this is a land that is wonderful pasture land, and it was. And this is the land that we want to settle in, not on the western side, over into the land proper. Moses was very angry with them, and he said, "You're just like your fathers. Your fathers discouraged the people of Israel at Kadesh Barnea 38 years before that and said that the land could not be taken and they didn't have the faith to take the land, and as the result we had to wander for 38 more years in the wilderness. As the result, all of that generation died simply because your fathers, the leaders of the tribes of Israel at that time, discouraged the people." And he said that you're going to be just like them. You're going to all die and cause Israel to die and not be able to enter the promised land. And so the leaders of Reuben and Gad said that we will go over armed men before Israel into the land, and we will fight until all the land is conquered, and then we will leave our children, our wives, our flocks, our herds here in walled cities to protect them against the inhabitants of the land. But we'll go there and we'll do the fighting, and then we're going to come back because this is our inheritance over on this side. And Moses said, "Well, if you do so, that will be well. But he said, if you do not, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord." And then this great statement concerning sin, "And be sure your sin will find you out." Of course, Moses there personifies sin, as if sin is a wild beast, and that's a good way to look upon sin. And you can run, as we say, but you can't hide. You can't get away from it. The results of your sin will come back, and the results of that sin will devour you. And that's a great principle concerning sin that we all need to notice, we all need to take careful heed of, that sin is like a wild beast. And if we don't deal with it properly, then it will come back and it will devour us. It will cause us to lose our souls. You cannot hide from your sins. And the reason is we cannot hide from God. God knows our sins. He knows what we have done. And those things will come back and they will eventually take their toll. Usually in this life, but most certainly in the life to come. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the inspired writer says, "And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God sees all that we do. God even knows the things that we say. He even knows the heart, the thoughts of our hearts. And so there's nothing that we can hide from God. Even the purposing of evil is something that God knows of if we're guilty of that. Be sure your sin will find you out. Again, the saying, you can run, but you cannot hide. There are different ways that people try to hide from their sins, but these don't work. And I want to look at some of the ways today that people try. In fact, I tried to think of every way that I know of that people try to hide from their sins and not to deal with sin in the proper way. And I want to see that all of these will not work. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the brothers of Joseph and how that those brothers of Joseph had sold him into Egypt. And they thought that they could hide from their sin, but they couldn't hide from their sin. And we talked about the fact also, and I want to emphasize that this time there was a lapse of time. In fact, there was a large lapse of time between the time that they sold Joseph to the Midianites and they took him down and sold him as a slave in Egypt. It was probably about 18 years. I've tried to go through the first part of the book of, actually most of the book of Genesis, and discern as best we can what kind of a timeline is there. It seems to me that there have been about 18 years that had elapsed between the time that they'd sold Joseph, their brother, into slavery, and later on the second time they've come down to Egypt to buy grain. That, of course, when they return, they open their sacks, and there is the silver cup that belonged to Joseph. They didn't know it was Joseph, of course. In the mouth of Benjamin's sack, who was Joseph's full brother, and the very one that they were trying to protect. He was the youngest of them. They were trying to protect him. But the silver cup that belonged to Joseph was there, and of course, again, their money was in the mouth of their sacks. And in great despair, all 11 of these brothers returned to Joseph, not knowing who Joseph was, and fell down before him. And Judah was their spokesman. And by the way, Joseph is trying his brothers to see if they have changed. If not, he could rescue Benjamin from them so that the same fate doesn't befall Benjamin that had befallen him. And so, but Judah is the one who speaks for the brothers. And I want you to notice what Judah says. Well, first of all, I'm going to skip on down to Genesis chapter 44, verse 16, and we'll come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. But when Judah came into the presence of Joseph, not knowing that Joseph was his brother, thinking he was just a great official in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh in power, Judah, as well as the other brothers, fell down before Joseph. Notice what Judah, it's a beautiful thing that Judah says. And everything that he says is true. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord?" He's talking to Joseph, his brother, not knowing it was Joseph. "What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves?" What do you do when you know you didn't do that? You didn't take that money. And you don't think Benjamin took that cup, but there the evidence is. What can you say? How can you clear yourself? What? How shall we clear ourselves? God, now this is an absolutely true statement that the brothers before this did not realize. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. There's no doubt in my mind that Judah had in mind what transpired 18 years before that. When they had sold, in fact, the first time they went down there, Reuben reminded them of that and said, I said this would come back. And so Reuben all along thought it would come back to haunt them, and it did. But now Judah realizes, what shall we say? For God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. Now Judah went ahead to make a most eloquent plea to Joseph, who he thought was simply another Egyptian official, in behalf of his brother Benjamin. And that showed to Joseph that their attitude had changed. They were not the hardened men towards their brother that they had been 18 years before this. But what I want us to see is that Judah and those other brothers now fully realize a great principle concerning sin. God knew all along what they had done. They had hidden from their father, Jacob, but they did not hide it from God. And that sin came back to haunt them, not just in eternity, which it would, but it came back to haunt them in this life. And they had to live with the results of that sin for the rest of their lives. For even after Jacob had died, some years after this, and they'd taken him back and buried him in the land of Canaan, and they returned to Egypt, and the brothers again come to Joseph, now knowing full well who Joseph is. and pleaded with him not to hold against them what they'd done so many years. Now, they were at that time, they were older men at that time. Many, many years before this had taken place, but still that sin they had committed, it haunted them. Joseph didn't hold it against them. But still it haunted them, the memory of what they had done, realizing that whatever Joseph wanted to do to them, that they full well deserved it. If he wanted to put them to death, they full well deserved it. If he wanted to hold all them and all their families as slaves, they full well deserved all of that. It still haunted them. And that's the way sin is. It doesn't just go away because it comes back to haunt us, usually in this life, but most certainly in eternity. Most people are just like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, I believe in context, Solomon is not talking about civil punishment, although the principle does apply there. When he goes years and years and a fellow's not punished for his crimes, then people are harder fully set and say, well, I can get away with this crime because nothing happened. The principle does apply in civil affairs. But that's not primarily what Solomon has in mind. Solomon primarily has in mind that most people are just like little children. If you don't punish them right away, they think they're going to get away with it. And so you better punish them right away, or they think there's no, I can do whatever I want to. There's no sentence against this. Israel was that way. You remember that Ezekiel talked to Israel concerning their sins. They said, well, God doesn't even see, because God hadn't already punished them for their sins. They thought that God didn't even see, didn't care about what they did. And of course, they were punished. God does see. God does care. Although he may not execute sentence immediately, in fact, he doesn't in this life. But still, be sure your sin will find you out. Just because there have been many years that have elapsed since the time you committed that sin, that doesn't mean God has forgotten it. That doesn't mean the guilt of that sin just went away because of the lapse of time. That sin is still there until we deal with it in the proper manner. There's another way that people think that they can hide from their sins, and that is by doing lots of good deeds, lots of good works. This was a problem, for example, that was in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, when the people of the land wanted them to accept Tobiah, who was working against the rebuilding of the walls, and it tells them all the good works that Tobiah was doing. I just happened to think about that because in our daily Bible reading, we just read through that passage. This is people think, well, look at all the good works he's doing. Surely this is going to cover, atone for all the sins he's committed. No, it won't. People out in Hollywood apparently think that. They think they can marry and remarry a dozen times, live lives that are more vile and filthy than a cur dog, and still give away some money or do some good things or be a part of some project to help folks in Africa, and therefore God is going to overlook all their sin. It doesn't work that way. You cannot do enough good deeds to offset sin. How many good works, how many community projects would you have to do to offset the death penalty if you'd committed murder? We see that's what sin is gives to us. Sin brings the death penalty. You can't do enough good works to offset that. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We're not saved by works done in righteousness, by all the good works that we've done. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Those people that think they can do enough good works to offset sin, or those people that think, well, a judgment is this. God looks at your bad works and your good works, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're okay, you made it. It doesn't work that way. It only takes one sin still staining our souls. Because if we don't get to heaven by the number of good works that we do. We have to do good works in order to go to heaven. But those good works are not what saves us. It's the blood of Christ that saves us. It's the washing of regeneration. It's God's mercy that saves us, not by works of righteousness. And in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, the Lord Himself said, so likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. God doesn't need what we do. There's not anything that I can do that's helpful to God. We cannot work enough to offset our sins. you work as hard as you can to serve the Lord, and you still have to pray, God, forgive me if you've sinned, because we're unprofitable servants who have only done what was our duty to do. So you cannot offset sin by doing a bunch of good works. You've got to deal with the sin in the way that the Lord teaches in His Word. You know, I think that most people must think that if a person dies, that takes care of all of his sins. Let me ask you, did you ever hear a preacher preach somebody into hell? I've never heard such a funeral sermon. And by the way, if you want to hear such a funeral sermon, or want to read one, turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. There's the closest thing there is to a funeral sermon for Judas, and the Apostle Peter preached it. And I'm going to tell you right quick, he didn't preach him into heaven. You just read Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. But you know, you can go to the funeral of the worst old ungodly wretch you want to think of. He may have been a lifelong drunk and done everything in the world that you know is wrong and never made it right. But there's going to be a preacher preaching to heaven, isn't there? Well, death does not eliminate sin. Now, I'm sorry, but that's just the fact of the matter. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, Solomon says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether, including what is good and what is evil." And by the way, in the context of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, you turn back and read the whole 12th chapter. Solomon is dealing with first the debilities of old age, and then when the silver cord is loose, that means when death takes place. He's talking about, all right, after you die, God's going to bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So death does not eliminate it. I love it when the daughters of Zelophehad came to Moses in Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 3. And by the way, you can read their names. They had some interesting names in Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 3. One of them was named Hogla, which I thought was a really good name. But nonetheless, in Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 3, they came to Moses, and their father had died, Zelophehad, without having any sons, but they wanted his inheritance to keep. And by the way, they were right in what they wanted. And Moses, because of what the Lord revealed, granted them that his inheritance would continue. But they said, now our father did not die in the rebellion of Korah. He died in his own sin. Now that's a telling statement, isn't it? He died in the wilderness because he also was one of the sinners that was not willing to go into the land when they were told to go into the land and take it. So he died in his own sin, not in the rebellion of Korah. So death does not eliminate the result of sin. So you better do something that you can do to eliminate the result of sin before you face the Lord in judgment. Now, some people have the idea that, well, a generally righteous life is what it takes. And I know this is similar to what we've already talked about, but I want to deal with it from the standpoint of another application. I've had this very excuse set before me as a reason that God will overlook some sins. Now, the brethren that give these excuses don't say all sins. There's some they want to accept from it, but God will overlook some sins. He says, you think about Keith, and I'm virtually repeating word for word that the excuse has been made to me. Here's a fellow that's a good man. He's an elder of the church. He's always done what is right. He's just gone into a store and bought himself a new suit of clothes, first new suit of clothes he's had in 20 years. And he walks out on the sidewalk and a taxi comes by real fast and splashes muddy water up on his suit. And he looks down and his new suit's ruined and he just lets an old ugly cuss word come out of his mouth. And then a taxi jumps the curb, hits him and kills him on the spot. He's got, now I'm not going to judge the man. The Lord will judge the man. But the fact that he said an old ugly cuss word and then immediately died, but he always been a good man up to that point. Do you think God's going to overlook that? Now, if you think so, look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24. By the way, Ezekiel in chapter 18 is pleading the justice of God. The Israelites, the Jews in Babylonian captivity said, well, our fathers sinned and we're getting punished for what our fathers did. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That was their proverb. And the entire 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is telling them why they will not say that proverb anymore in Israel. Because he's pleading God's justice. Notice this is a statement concerning the justice of God. Ezekiel 18, verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of his unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin of which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Now there's the statement of God. You live a righteous life, but you turn and you commit an awful sin and then you die. Don't you think that life you've lived is going to offset that sin? You need to make that. Now, I'm not going to judge anybody, any specific individual. That's not my role. My role is to preach the truth. But don't you think that a generally righteous life will offset some sin like an ugly cuss word? By the way, I like to think about this, if you will, please. We're studying on Sunday morning in Matthew chapter 15 and also Mark chapter 7. Every sin that a person commits is from the heart. And when a man says something that's wrong, that exposes what's in his heart. If he said an old, vile, filthy cuss word, that meant there's something wrong with his heart. He needs to get it right. And by the way, when we misuse our mouths, that means there's something wrong with our hearts. And so don't think that God's going to overlook that. Well, all right, it's not going to overlook it because of a generally righteous life. That won't work. Just two or three weeks ago, Sandy and I were up in Manhattan, New York, going to church there, the Upper West Side Church of Christ in Manhattan, New York. In the class, this young man, I've met him, he's a recent Christian, there's a lot of things he has to learn. I'm not saying this is the position of brethren there in Manhattan. But he brought up, said, somebody committed a sin, everybody realized the sin, but he was a babe in Christ. He didn't know any better. He was ignorant. And he said, so he was righteous. That didn't count. Well, that's not biblical either. That just won't wash. A plea of ignorance will not wash. In Matthew chapter 15, of course, this is what we're studying on Sunday morning. Verse 14, Jesus said, let them alone. Talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they're okay because they don't know any better. Is that how your Bible reads? If the blind leads the blind, here's a person out there just ignorant as he can be, and he's following a teacher who doesn't know any better either. He's also ignorant. What about them? They both shall fall into the ditch. We've all got God's Word right here. Do we study it? Do we know what we have the obligation to study, to find out what it says and what it means? We have the obligation to apply it to our own lives. We cannot, or ignorance does not excuse. If ignorance excuses, now think about this. Just think about it. If ignorance means that God won't charge me with that sin, if ignorance is an excuse, then is it not true? The less you know, the better off you are. Whatever you do, somebody's out here living in adultery, don't teach them God's law concerning a marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because if you do, they'll have to repent or they'll perish. But as long as they're ignorant, you're right on living in adultery. That's all right. Won't hurt. Do you believe? No, of course, that's not. And by the way, the people who make that excuse don't like that application. But if it's true of one sin, it's true of any other sin. God doesn't classify sins that way. And so, no, ignorance is no excuse. Our obligation is to learn what God's Word teaches. About 40 years ago, but I've got to think about this, I had to realize how long I've been preaching. About 40 years ago, some brethren borrowed a doctrine from Protestant denominations. It's the doctrine of the imputation of the righteous life of Christ to the Christian. Yes, that's a mouthful. You don't have to understand all about it. Let me just give you a brief thumbnail sketch of it. It's the basis of the Calvinistic doctrine of once saved, always saved. That once you're a child of God, a Christian, bought with the blood of Christ, there's nothing you can do to lose your soul. The Calvinists, the straight Calvinists, teach that when you become a Christian, God throws the life of Christ over you like just putting a mantle. This is the very figure of speech they use. It's like throwing a mantle over it. And he doesn't see the lives that we live from then. All God sees is the righteousness of the life of Christ. And here's a key word, which has been imputed to us. That word impute is a technical word, which means to set down to one's... It's an accounting word. To set down to one's account. And so they say God sets down to our account the righteous life of Christ, and that's all He's... He doesn't see the sins that we commit from then on. All He sees is the righteous life of Christ that we get credited with. Well, about 40 years ago, our brethren picked up on that. But their mantle has some holes in it. It's a kind of a shoddy mantle. It's not as good as the Calvinistic mantle. They say it only applies to sins of ignorance and weakness. And when God throws that mantle of the righteous life of Christ over us, you see our sins of rebellion. You see the big old ugly sins. Everybody knows your sin. You see those big old things like that. But the sins of ignorance and weakness, little things that like maybe saying a cuss word every once in a while, that people think, oh, everybody does that. God doesn't see that. He overlooks that because of the righteous life of Christ. And so the brethren just don't have as good a mantle as the Calvinists have. Well, they're both wrong. Now that word impute is a good Bible word. Now Bible is translated a different way. Sometimes translated account or just count. But it's a term that, it's an accounting term that means to set down to one's account. And almost a fourth of the time that word is used in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 4. So I want to just go to one verse in Romans chapter 4 that shows there is such a thing that God sets down to our account. He imputes to us. And Romans chapter 4 tells us what it is. It's not the righteous life of Christ. Now the righteous life of Christ set an example for us and qualified Him to be the one who died for us. Now that's the significance of the righteous life of Christ. But God set something down to our account. What is it? Romans chapter 4 verse 5. But to him who does not work... Now the works in this context are the works of the law of Moses. Romans 3, 27 and 28 establishes that context. He's not talking about don't do anything. He's talking about don't do the works of the law of Moses. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted. That's that word imputed. Set down to one's account. His faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Now what is that? It's a very simple passage. God sees our faith manifested in the obedience of faith. The book of Romans begins and ends with the obedience of faith. He sees our faith made known by our obedience of faith, and He gives us credit for it. He sets it down to our account, and by means of that, He forgives our sins and accounts us righteous. And it's not a play-like righteousness that the Calvinists and the semi-Calvinists have. It's real righteousness. We're really right in the sight of God because all of our sins have been forgiven because of our faith manifested in the obedience of faith. And that's what God gives us credit for. Our faith manifested in the obedience of faith, not the righteous life of Christ. So that's false doctrine. Don't let anybody ever convince you that the righteous life of Christ is set down to our account. If they do, they're trying to teach you the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Another doctrine became popular among brethren about 30 years ago. And by the way, Arkansas seemed to be the epicenter for this. I mean, it was very popular in Arkansas. Brother Edgar Dye and I and some others had to fight this tooth and nail about 30 years ago right here in Arkansas. It's the doctrine of continuous cleansing. I believe I can give you a word-for-word quote. I'm not going to tell you where the quote's from, but I believe I can give you a word-for-word quote concerning sin. Again, the center on sins of ignorance and of weakness are not even set down to our account. But they're immediately taken care of. So the blood of Jesus Christ, we're continuously and constantly cleansed. Here's the quote. Constantly and continuously cleansed by the blood of Christ so that sins of ignorance and weakness are not even set down to our account. Well, that's convenient. So again, the less you know, the better off you are. Don't teach a fellow what God says concerning marriage, divorce, remarriage. Don't teach a fellow it's wrong to cuss. Whatever this is, advice, whatever he's prone to, don't teach him that. As long as he's ignorant, he's all right. As long as he's honest and sincere and ignorant, his ticket's punched. He's got it made. And they go to 1 John. Bible still brethren teach this. They go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. So let's just go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. I'm going to first tell you what they say about the passage. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ has uncleansed us from all sin. They say the word cleanseth there is present tense. And they say this means constant and continuous. So if we're generally leading a life that is righteous, then whatever sins of ignorance we commit are continually and constantly cleansed by the blood of Christ. All right, let's first not even leave that passage. That passage doesn't say, and by the way, the context, in fact, the whole book of 1 John doesn't say one word about sins of ignorance and weakness. It says all sins. It's the big old ugly ones as well as the little things that everybody thinks, well, God surely overlooked that. It's all sin. And so if we're constantly and continually cleansed by the blood of Christ from any sins, it's of all sins, so we don't have to worry about anything. Once you become a Christian, and once saved, always saved, your ticket's punched. It doesn't make any difference how you live. You're okay. Now, do you believe that's what the Bible teaches? Well, of course not. But all you have to do is just keep reading in the immediate context. Just keep reading, and it'll tell you what it means. If we say that we have no sin but deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, you're not going to go to heaven on the basis of sinless perfection. None of us get there that way because we've all sinned. But look at verse 9. If we confess, confess is present. It's the same tense as cleanses. When does the cleansing take place? When the confessing takes place. If we confess our sins, He is faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, not just ignorance and weakness, all unrighteousness. If you want to have that sin forgiven, you're going to have to confess that sin to God in prayer. Now you understand that implies you have to repent of it and ask God to forgive you, as is taught in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. So the doctrine of continuous cleansing is a false doctrine. It's a doctrine that gave people false hope that they could continue in ignorance and whatever sins that they liked to commit, that was their weakness. Did you ever know anybody that committed a sin of strength? I never knew such. Anybody you know ever commit a sin of strength? Sins of weakness is what we all commit. Don't think God's going to overlook. Don't think it's continuously cleansed. We have to repent of those sins. All right, one other thing, and then we're going to quit the lesson for today. Some have the idea, well, as long as I could just confess, well, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. That's all I have to do. Just a general confession of sins, whether I know what they are or not, whether I've repented of them or not, just a general confession. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Oh, Lord, I know we sin so much. Please forgive us. No, right back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now look at it carefully. If we confess our sinfulness, it's not what it says, is it? If we confess, well, Lord, we know we sin all the time. Yeah, I knew of a brother down in South Arkansas who said he couldn't drive across town without sinning. He better start repenting. If we confess our what? What does it say? Our sin. I better know what I did and confess what I did. And that means I need to repent of it and I need to ask God to forgive me of it. It's not a general confession, Lord, I just know I'm a sinner. No, it's to confess the sins of which you're guilty, repent of them, ask God to forgive you. Well, that's a sneak preview of the next lesson. But there's all the ways that people think that God's going to overlook their sins. And by the way, none of them work. You know what those are? Those are all inventions of the human imagination. Isn't it marvelous what a vivid imagination people have? All of those are inventions of the human imagination to try to accomplish one thing, deal with sin without dealing with sin in the way God teaches us to deal with sin. None of those human inventions work. They're all wrong. They're all from the human imagination. We've got to deal with sin in the way the Lord teaches in His Word. If you are not a Christian, you need to deal with sin by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of all your sins, confessing before the audience your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. That's the biblical way for those who are not Christians to deal with their sins. If you are a Christian and sin has stained your soul, you need to repent of the sins of which you are guilty. You need to confess those sins to God in prayer and pray God for forgiveness. If the sins are publicly known, then they affect your relationship with the local church, and so you need to confess it with us so we can pray with you and for you. We invite you to come while we stand.